Well, happy Sabbath, everyone. If you could have a superpower, what would it be? I read this week that self-control is the best superpower you could have. Now, we've been talking about virtues in the past several sermons, and let's take a look at this self-control virtue. 2 Peter 1:6 lists several virtues that we could and should be developing. 2 Peter 1:6 says, or 1:5 rather, "But for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge, self-control, to self-control, perseverance, to perseverance, godliness, to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love." So self-control is right in the middle of this list of virtues. Galatians 5:22 lists self-control as one of the fruits of God's Holy Spirit. I think it's important that we turn here and read this in Galatians 5:22. This is a good memory scripture, young people, if you haven't already committed it to memory. The fruits of the Spirit here in Galatians 5:22. It says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." As I read that, it makes me think that that also is an element of self-control, getting rid of those things which should not be there. Well, today we're going to talk about self-control in the message, the first message. So what is self-control? How might we define that? One definition could be an individual's decision or ability to delay immediate gratification in order to reach larger alternative goals. Now, the next part of the message may not be age appropriate for everyone here, so I'll ask this qualifying question. How many of you text? How many of you communicate via text during the week on a regular basis? Okay, so not everyone. That's why I said that. Now, how many of you have never texted while driving? That's a lot of hands. We could normally, in any other group, assume that you are all lying. But we'll give you the benefit of the doubt in the context of this particular group. In states where texting laws have been passed, by the way, accident rates actually go up because people text rather than like this, they text like this and drive into the people in front of them. It's statistically true. But it takes self-control not to respond to that ding or that when you get that text coming in. You want to know, I've got a text, I better check that. Oh, I better respond to that. And accidents happen. But the larger goal there is not to cause injury to yourself or to others, or damage. Self-control is a core building block of character. It's one to be developed, exercised, and also taught. Because without self-control, problems happen. Problems occur. If you Google self-control, one of the first responses that you'll get is a Wikipedia about self-control theory. And they have a self-control theory of crime that goes along the lines of, those ineffectually parented before age of 10 develop less self-control than those raised with better parenting, so that self-control is definitely a function of environment and something that can be developed at younger ages. Research has also found that low levels of self-control are correlated with criminal and impulsive conduct. So, indicating that society is worse off if and when self-control is not taught. You may be familiar in principle with this study, but Dr. Walter Mischel, a Stanford professor, in the late 60s, did a study on 4-year-old children. And he allowed the 4-year-old children to pick from a plateful of treats, some candy or something desirable. It's most remembered by the marshmallow. And so he allowed them to have a marshmallow. He then put them in a room, and he set the marshmallow there, and he said, if you do not eat this marshmallow, then when I come back, you can have more marshmallows. And he left them alone in the room. The majority ate that marshmallow in 30 seconds or less. Those that held out were 30%. 30% of the children in that study held out for some period of time, indefinitely, but several minutes anyway, 5 or 10 minutes. Now, that was in the late 60s, so they have had time to follow those children that exercised the self-control then and see how they did later in life. On average, those children scored 210 points higher on their SATs, their graduate assessment test. They did better in school. They've done better in their careers. They've done better in life overall. They had less behavioral issues in school. We could see why. If they could exercise the trait not to eat the marshmallow for the reward, then they might rather study than watch TV, or spend instead of save, or wait for dinner instead of snack. Self-control has a lot to do with diet and that sort of thing. So they became higher achievers than average. So as we consider self-control a virtue that we should be developing, in what ways should it evidence itself? What should we be controlling? There's 4 areas that we'll discuss today. Let's take a look first at thought. We should control our thoughts. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5. Second Corinthians 10, verse 5. I'll actually start in 4. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience. This is talking about self-control and about our thoughts. Now, our thoughts need to be controlled because our actions begin where? In thoughts. Let's turn over to James. If self-control is on one end of the spectrum, what's on the other end? Could it be temptation? We need self-control to counterbalance temptation, right? James 1:12 says, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed." And those desires start as a thought. And then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Those are pretty serious consequences. So if we're to avoid temptation, and we're to avoid what's wrong, how do we define what's right and wrong? We need to have some standard to compare against, right? What should that standard be? We should not define this for ourselves. We should study the Word and know what's right and wrong. Psychologists refer to this as a feedback loop, where we compare our standard or our performance and status to the standard. And this is with regards to self-control. But we compare our performance and status to the standard, we make changes, and then we compare again. So, what is our standard? I think we would all agree that it's the Word of God. But are we refreshing ourselves with regards to that standard? That's the reason why every day we want to make sure that we're reading the standard so that we have a reference point to compare ourselves to the rest of the day. We want to read the standard, know what it is, and then we have that grounding point or that standard to compare to again and again. It starts with the thought. Next, we'll take a look at the Word. We should control our thought and our word. We're here in James, so it might even be on the same page, but take a look at James 1:19. James 1:19 says, "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God." Talk a little bit about that in a minute. But how about this slow to speak and swift to hear? We've heard the saying that we were given two ears and one mouth for a reason. There's a ratio there we could pay attention to. But what does this mean to be slow to speak? That we should carefully consider the things that we say. And that it's an important part of self-control. James 3 goes on to say more about this. James 3, verse 2, says, "We all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. And look at ships, although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles, and the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature." And it says, "For every beast, every reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not be so." So he's strongly encouraging us to pay very careful attention to this issue of self-control regarding our tongue. We know that Proverbs was written for our admonition, to give us wisdom, by the man who had the most God-given wisdom ever. And Proverbs has a lot to say about this, but why don't we take a look at Proverbs 15. Proverbs 15, just one chapter, has much to say about the tongue and our words. Proverbs 15, we'll start in verse 1. "A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. The tongue of the wise uses knowledge rightly, but the mouth of fools pours forth foolishness. Let's turn over to verse 4. A wholesome tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness in it breaks the spirit. Verse 7. The lips of the wise disperse knowledge, but the heart of the fool does not do so. 14. The heart of him who has understanding seeks knowledge, but the mouth of fools feeds on foolishness. Verse 23. A man has joy by the answer of his mouth, and a word spoken in due season, how good it is. I respect the ability of certain people, men or women, who have the ability to listen, and then they thoughtfully consider, and it seems like some people just have that talent and ability to say just the right thing. And that's always amazed me, how some people can so consistently do that. And that's a trait that I would like to develop, and I think all of us might consider striving to develop. Verse 28 here indicates that we can develop it, or that we should develop this. It says in verse 28 of Proverbs 15 still, the heart of the righteous studies how to answer. In other words, careful thought and consideration, self-control, goes into how to answer. But the mouth of the wicked pours forth evil. Just starts talking things that are worthless. So we can consider those things there in Proverbs with regard to our word. Consider what James has to say and think about self-control in this aspect of our lives. And now we'll move to emotion. We should exercise self-control with regards to our emotion. Now we read in James 1:19 or James 1:12 about anger and how we should be slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God, James 1:19. We've probably all heard the term emotional maturity. And that's something that is developed as well over time, but we can work to develop it in our lives. And that is the response and the emotional response that we have to certain stimuli. Should we practice it? Should we be careful about allowing our emotions to run wild? It takes effort to control our emotions. One emotion in particular that young men are particularly subject to, and unfortunately, in the absence of good, positive male role models, they tend to exhibit this emotion more than others. And I'll ask you, what do you think that emotion is? It's one that young men in particular feel comfortable with. It's one emotion that they're not scared of, and that's anger. Anger isn't a scary emotion to a young man, but it's certainly one that should be controlled. We just read about it in James 1:19 and 1:20, that we should be very careful of that. It causes a lot of other problems, and it's one that emotional maturity helps with, and one reason we should develop it. It's also interesting to note that the character traits of gentleness and kindness are also passed on from men to other men, and that's a positive trait and one that we respect. In fact, when we think of a man that we might respect, we refer to him as a gentleman. And yet, if that trait isn't passed on, how to have power or have authority or strength and not exercise it in the proper way, then it becomes destructive. So it's one thing that as men we should be very careful of, but all of us need to be careful of these emotions that can run wild. Let's turn over to Proverbs 29 and read in verse 11. Proverbs 29:11 says, "A fool vents all of his feelings, but a wise man holds them back." So we're careful to hold back our emotions and consider whether they're appropriate or should be displayed or not. Solomon also wrote Ecclesiastes, and in Ecclesiastes 7, verse 9, we can read, "Do not hasten in your spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools." But rather, in verse 8, it says, "The patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit." The next area that we should be exercising self-control in our lives is with regard to our actions, or we could say indeed. Benjamin Franklin said, "Be at war with your vices." Romans 7 records Paul's struggle with this inward man that he kept having to fight with and kept having to deal with. And you could read Romans 7 on your own. We won't go there today, but read that. It's about this struggle for control. And he has this old man, as he calls it, welling up inside of him and constantly trying to take back over. And things that he thought he had gotten rid of that keep wanting to come back. One way we can control our deeds, one aspect of the Lord's Prayer, as Jesus gave it to us in Matthew and in the Gospels, is to avoid temptation. We talked about temptation sort of being the counterbalance to self-control. So we should avoid temptation. Let's read about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. First Corinthians chapter 10, starting in verse 12. "Therefore, let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall." Indicating we should be very careful with this. "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it." Now, the bad thing about that particular scripture is it takes away any excuse we might have. There's none left. It says you should be able to bear it, but you have to be aware of that and be ready to exercise self-control. Let's turn over to Mark 14. Mark 14, verse 38. Christ here is instructing his disciples. He says, "Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak." So he's saying, pray, for one, ask for help, and two, be very careful, be watchful, be aware of your own ability and propensity to make these mistakes. It's part of exercising self-control. The fulfillment of this developed self-control is what? It's obedience. There's a lot of aspects that come into the fulfillment of this, but let's take a look at 1 John 2, verse 3. First John 2 is describing how we as brothers and sisters should be behaving. And he's saying here, "Now by this we know that we know him." This is in verse 3. "If we keep his commandments. He who says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him." So we should keep his commandments. Those are the basic building blocks that we should be implementing self-control and desiring to do and to keep. And those Ten Commandments affect what? What two relationships do they primarily affect? Relationship with God and with our fellow man. The first four have to do with our relationship with God, and the next six have to do with our relationship with fellow man. So if we're diligent to obey, diligent to exhibit self-control, then our relationships should be better. We can start to think about how all of these things start to work together to affect these relationships. If we're careful with our word, then we're more prone to say the right thing. It says our words should exhort, comfort, edify, rather than tear down or belittle, or the list goes on. If we're careful with our emotion, then our emotions should be in control, and we should be more beneficial to others. Developing this self-control, is it easy? No. We might say that self-control is exhausting. Statistics prove that exercising self-control is exhausting. A study in psychology by Roy F. Baumeister, he's a professor of psychology at Florida State University, and they did a study there where they asked people to skip a meal, and then they come in. Side note here, I love the way they torture people in these studies. Torture kids, torture people. If you're ever part of a study, before you agree to it, find out what it is. But they ask you to skip a meal and then come in and they set something healthy in front of you and something unhealthy, and they say you should eat the healthy food. So for today's purposes, we'll call this cookies and radishes. So there's radishes there and there's hot cookies. Now after one struggles through this, successful or not, then they then ask them to complete a puzzle. Maybe one of those puzzles where you're supposed to find your way from one side to the other, but the puzzle's impossible to figure out. Can't be done. So on average, those who have gone through this study of the radishes and the cookies were able to concentrate on this puzzle for 8 minutes before they finally said, forget it. The control group were those that were allowed to eat either one they wanted or nothing at all. They didn't do anything to them with their food. And on average, those in the control group were able to go 19 minutes trying to figure this thing out. The point being that after one had exercised self-control in some way, then to try to concentrate and exercise self-control on something else, that capability was diminished. So trying to exercise self-control is exhausting. One note about that is that if it's exhausting, then like exercise, it may also be able to be developed. So I'm going to read a little bit from this article, skim through it here, but we've already gone through areas where it can benefit us. But self-control here depends on a limited energy resource, indicating we may only have so much self-control. Self-control is like a muscle that gets tired, and it tends to break down late in the day. Most breakdowns in self-control happen later in the evening. Sexual misdeeds, addictive relapses, and emotional upset tends to occur at the end of long and demanding days. He says, he notes that in some cases there are more temptations available in the evening than the morning, though these may just reflect the marketplace adapting to where its customers are. But there are more temptations at night, but that people tend to break down more. The idea that self-control or willpower is an exhaustible resource and that if used up, mental activity requiring self-control is impaired. So the implication of this is that when we, for example, hold our tongue, resist the urge to do something we shouldn't, here it says smoke, drink, or eat, we restrain aggression, we postpone using the toilet, we feign laughing at a silly joke, we push ourselves to keep working, it depletes some crucial energy and leaves us with less available for the next challenge. So something we may want to be careful of if we know we're in that scenario. Self-control resembles a muscle in more ways than one. Not only does it show fatigue, as in the sense that it seems to lose power right after being used, but it also gets stronger after exercise. After several weeks of people performing exercise designed to strengthen self-control, they tended to do much better on different tests with regards to self-control. So it's definitely something statistically proven that can get better and get stronger. So it's called here in the article a moral muscle. Self-control, the moral muscle. And one aspect of this that we can also consider, similar to exercise, people that exercise regularly tend to also eat better and be more careful about what they eat. And so let's just say you exercise regularly and you're more careful about what you eat, then you also need to exercise less in order to stay physically fit. It's similar in this way with self-control. It says here that increasingly the evidence is suggesting that the most successful people, and indeed those with the best self-control, spend relatively less time than others struggling with temptations and crises. Yes, willpower can be used for such things, but it can also be used to set up one's life to run smoothly so as to avoid those demands and problems. Trait self-control has been especially successful at predicting performance in at school and work, and it talks about, in this case, studying, that those who study more tend to do better on tests, but those that tend to stay up later at night tend not to do as well as those that go to bed earlier, because those that go to bed earlier tend to structure their time more efficiently so that they don't have to stay up late. So the point here, I think, is captured in Proverbs 22 and verse 3. Proverbs 22 and verse 3 says, a prudent man foresees evil and hides himself, but the simple pass on and are punished. So if you know that there may be a problem, you're paying attention to situations where you could get yourself into that problem, and you're very careful to avoid them. And that's what we should be doing. There's a lot of country songs that talk about this kind of thing. We could learn lessons from some of these country songs. If you only smoke when you drink, well then, be careful when you drink. If tequila makes you fight, well then be careful who you drink tequila with. We have some biblical examples that we can look at as well. We have Joseph. Now we won't go through the story in detail, but we will just consider Joseph, and we know that Joseph was in a scenario where Potiphar's wife was grabbing at his clothes. Here's a young man who's been sold into Egypt, and she wants to establish a different level of relationship with him, and he says no. And he's very adamant in his decision. As she's grabbing his clothes, he runs out, and his outer coat comes off, and he runs. An excellent example of self-control. We've talked about how studies have proven that those with self-control tend to have better and more successful lives. I think it's interesting to read in Genesis chapter 50, verse 22, one aspect of Joseph's life. Genesis 50:22 says, Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's household, and Joseph lived 110 years. Joseph saw Ephraim, his son's children, to the third generation. So his third generation, in other words, was brought up on his knees, says another translation. So he was a great, great, great grandfather. His life ended well and ended happy. We can also consider that the lack of self-control also has consequences. We well know the story of David and the example of his lack of self-control, which I also think we don't need to go through the story to remember. We know the story. We know that God accepted David's repentance. And many times I think we stop there. David messed up. He sinned. God forgave him. But then what? Let's take a look at then what. If you were to characterize David's life as a movie, what kind of movie might you think it would be? I think of it as an action. I think of David as an act. If his life were the life of David, I would think at first it would be an action movie with him as the hero. It starts out, you could see him as a young man, he's a shepherd, but he kills a lion, he kills a bear. This guy's a hero as a shepherd. And then he gets anointed by as the king, which he doesn't really, nothing really changes much for him. He goes back to being a shepherd, but then later he goes to bring his brothers food who are soldiers, and he sees Goliath there, and he says, hey, this should not be going on. So he goes out and he kills Goliath. And then the list goes on of his accomplishments, many military accomplishments. At this point in life, his life goes from being an action movie to being a drama. And he's the victim of this drama. We can take a look at this as we go through 2 Samuel. Chapter 12. So Nathan, the prophet at the time, comes to him and tells him a story, and David gets upset about this hypothetical story, and Nathan tells him, you are the man. You're the figure in this story. And in verse 10 of 2 Samuel 12, Nathan says to him, now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house. And he's speaking on behalf of God. Because you have despised me, because you lacked self-control and did these things. Behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house and will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. And you did this thing secretly, but I will do it before all Israel. He also then goes on to say, the child who is born to you shall surely die. So, that child dies. There's drama here in David's life. And then it talks about adversity being raised up from his own house. If you read through chapter 12 of 2 Samuel and 13, 14, 15, the next few chapters have some pretty interesting stories. So, David had a nephew, which apparently was a pretty devious guy. And he kind of stirs up the pot here. And David's son, Amnon, loved his stepsister. So his nephew kind of crafts a plan. He says, well, here's what you need to do. Pretend to be sick. Your dad will come and see you. Tell him you want Tamar to come make you soup, and then you can execute your crafty plan. So that did happen. And by David's own hand, he sent Tamar there. So then there's a story of rape. And then in chapter 13, verse 15, it says, then Amnon hated her exceedingly, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love which he had loved her with. This ruins her life. It says here that in verse 18, she had on a robe of many colors, for the king's virgin daughters wore such apparel. And then his servant pushed her out and bolted the door behind her. She tore up her robe, and put ashes on her head and lived in disgrace after that. Absalom, her full brother, gets upset and kills Amnon. A plan also crafted by David's nephew, it insinuates here. And then it just keeps going and going. So Absalom gets put out, and then his general Joab plots to get Absalom back, and then Absalom comes back, and then he gets himself 50 horses and goes around town and takes over the kingdom, pushes David out, David gets thrown rocks at, spit on, and then ends up in another battle with Absalom, and then Absalom gets killed, and then David grieves over him, and Joab's even more upset about that, and so Joab gets kicked out and gets a new general, and then Joab kills the new general. The list goes on, it's quite a drama here. So the point being that if we stop at the point where God forgives David, we miss a big part of the story. And that is the consequences that his actions had for the rest of his life. So we can consider what we want. Do we want to develop self-control and have long, boring, happy lives? Or do we want to live tumultuous, drama-filled lives without self-control? We have two choices here. Self-control is underrated in this world. 2 Timothy 3:3 indicates that in the end times, which it's hard to argue that we are in, 2 Timothy 3:3, or the whole chapter, verse, the first part of the chapter here, talks about in the end, perilous times will come. Men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brooders, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God. And perhaps most dangerous of all of these, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. From such people, turn away. God will not have people with a lack of self-control in his kingdom. As we consider this in this time before Pentecost, we should consider what we should be developing and that we should not be like this, that we should be developing this self-control. I quote from Psychology Today, "The capacity of the human mind to alter itself is one of the wonders of nature. It is a vital foundation for culture, progress, achievement, morality, and individual success." Now, I think we should add one more ingredient to that. I love that quote, that the capacity of the human mind is something amazing. But let's add to that. Let's read in Romans 8:14. Romans 8:14 says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." Our ability and capacity to make decisions, to develop the human mind, to build on this foundation for culture, progress, achievement, morality, and individual success comes as a result of the Spirit in man that God gave us. And when we add to that, or when he adds that to us, the Spirit of God, it says here, verse 16, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him," this suffering entails what? Or implies what? That it's going to be a challenge. We've read that building self-control is going to be exhausting. It's going to be. But it's what we're called to be. And it's saying that our former traits should go away. We become something new. So let's go forward. Let's develop this self-control. And with the help of God's Holy Spirit, let's become tools that he can use now and in his soon coming kingdom.